I'd like you to open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13, the same passage we were in last night, which is the passage most closely associated with Maundy Thursday. Even though the entire upper room discourse took place on this particular evening, the night before the crucifixion, this very long piece of teaching from the Lord Jesus. And we're only going to look at the same passage we looked at last night, except we're going to bear down on part of it and then meditate a little bit on it. For those of you who were not here last night, I'm going to read through the passage beginning in chapter 13 of John. As this is taking place, they're gathered for a Passover, as you know, a Passover, and it is the last Passover, and it is the first communion. It's the end, really, of the great sacrificial ceremony of the Old Covenant, and it's the beginning of the sacrificial ceremony of the New Covenant. And Jesus it's on this evening that he takes the elements out of the Passover and says, "This is my body, this is my blood." So he's really transferring everything onto himself. He's taking everything from the Old Covenant and putting it onto himself. And you must remember that for these people on this particular evening, though it was a time that they were accustomed to worshiping the Lord with this meal, it wasn't a worship service like we're having here. There was a conversation that was going on among these brothers. They were very familiar with the Passover meal. So when Jesus stands up and he begins to wash their feet, it disrupts everything in their hearts and in their minds. And they are wondering what in the world is going on. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, it's what he came here for, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them all the way to the end. He loved them ultimately, is what the Greek really means. So during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. As I mentioned last night, the emphasis here is that the Lord knows every detail of what's going on. He knows all the evil that's taking place. He's deliberately walking into the evil. He's deliberately allowing the darkness to have an effect. And his friends have no idea what's really going on, but he knows. As I mentioned last night as well, if you had that kind of power, I mean, if you knew everything that was taking place, all the authority had been given to the Son. The Father had said, "It's now yours." Well, from the moment he got there, the whole time it was his. But here he is, presiding over what he knows is the last Passover and the first communion, and knowing that the evil is going to overtake. He knows he's going to be swallowed by it in a lot of ways. He knows that's what's going to happen. What would you do if you had that kind of authority and power? Well, I know what I would do. I would stop the pain before it even started. I'm a total chicken. People say, "Do you believe in taking medications?" Yes, if I'm in pain. And so, you know, any authority we have, we tend to use to reduce pain in our lives. You ever notice that? Ever notice how sometimes the Lord doesn't let you do it? No matter how much you try to reduce the pain. And you cry out and you say, "What's wrong? I thought you had all power. I thought you had all power, so why don't you stop the enemy from doing anything bad?" Well, for the same reason that he didn't stop the enemy here. There are times when he ordains for himself pain, and he ordains it sovereignly. He says, "This is my decision. I want to experience this because it is going to bring redemption." Now, we say, "Well, I'm glad he did that so that I don't have to ever go through that." But you must remember that we are the body of Christ on earth, and the kingdom has not yet come fully into manifestation, which means we actually still suffer in this age. And the Lord says, "You can trust me in this." And he demonstrates, that's why John writes this after the fact, because he wants us to see how sovereign the Lord is, even over the evil. And he's going to allow the evil a certain amount of room to accomplish what he wants done, only to accomplish what he wants done. So instead of having the power to stop all pain, what he does is he uses his authority and his power to serve. And he takes the towel and he begins to wash their feet. He rose from supper, verse 4, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, and I preached this last night, so I'm not going to re-preach it, but you have no idea how hard it is for me not to, because it's just such a great account. But he comes to Simon Peter, and Simon says, you know, are you going to do this for me? And Jesus said, you know, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but afterward you will understand. So Peter, trust me. This is what he's always saying to us. And Peter said to him, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus, you know, do you ever say that to the Lord? You're never going to. Peter says this to him, and Jesus said, look, you can see him just put the towel down for a second and look Peter in the eye. And the rest of everybody's used to Peter saying stuff like this. So they're all probably going, oh boy, Peter's going to get it again. He says, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. In other words, Simon, you either let me do this or you got nothing in me. Well, now that really knocked everything out from under Simon Peter. And Simon said to him, Lord, well then not my feet only, but my hands and my head. And obviously, going the opposite direction. And the Lord said, look, and that's why he really uses this as a teachable moment. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. So the bath that you've originally had, the washing I have given you. And he turns this into a very spiritual thing. He uses it as an illustration. He says, I have given you a washing. I have washed your sins through the word that I've spoken. John chapter 15 is where he says that. The word that I've spoken to you has made you clean. But the washing of your feet is something that happens because in daily life, you just need to be reminded that his grace continues to cover you. And he's saying, you don't need a whole bath. You only need that once. It's once and for all. Once you come to the Lord, you're clean. But you're walking around in a dirty world, in a dusty world. So every day you come back and you say, Lord, wash my feet. And we help each other with this and reminding one another of it. He says, you're clean. But then he says, but not every one of you. Now take note of that, because he now is starting to talk about Judas. For he knew who was to betray him. And that's why he said, not all of you are clean. There was someone in the midst. There was someone there who wasn't clean. And when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and he resumed his place. And he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And that was the topic last night, how we help one another to understand the grace of God, how we have to have these relationships with each other, even though sometimes they're stressful. We still learn from one another, and one of our main jobs is to remind one another that we are forgiven and to forgive one another. And that's why he gives the love command at the end of this chapter. He says, I've given you an example that you also ought to do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, if you know these things, you're blessed if you write them in your notes. No? There's an action being called for here in which, in our relationships with one another, we live in this loving reality where we are allowed to, we actually let other people help us and we help one another. And it's how we experience the love of God through one another, which is why you can't be, as I mentioned last week, you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. You can't just say, well, I've got God and I don't need anybody else because I've met so many weird Christians. Well, there are weird Christians, but you got to keep looking until you find the ones that aren't weird. And there are some. They're all in this room right here, all of us. The doing of this has to happen in relationship with other believers. So you can't live the Christian life without fellowship. You can't live the Christian life without a connection with other Christians on a regular basis, really getting to know them. But the problem is, of course, as I mentioned last week, the more you get to know them, the more you realize they actually have not just feet, dirty feet. And that's where the ministry of the Spirit happens between us. And it is a doing of it. We can theorize about it all we want, but if you're going to really live in this world, you actually have to do the things. You actually have to be there, and it's stressful. But he knew that. He knew they were coming in distress. He knew that there was going to be tribulation later in the Upper Room Discourse. He says, in this world, you're going to be really pressured. You're going to have a lot of stress, and that's where you're going to need each other. So he says, blessed are you if you do them. And he says, and now notice again, now this is the third time he's mentioned the darkness. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. And he quotes a psalm, Psalm 41:9. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. He who ate my bread. Now, in just a few moments, he's going to take some bread and he's going to dip it and he's going to hand it to you know who. So there is this connection. I want you to start connecting the dots. He's saying these wonderful things to us as Christians, and I've been applying them a little bit like I did last night. And we're going, yeah, I'm a Christian, and I want to do that and everything. But what I want you to begin to see is that behind the scenes is this darkness that Jesus is aware of. He knows that it's not as happy as it looks. You know, as a grown-up, you might be having a family gathering, right? And your kids or your grandkids are just having an absolute blast. But you, as a mom or a dad or a grandparent, might know some things that you're not actually telling them all about, but that actually put a damper on how happy you happen to feel. Even though you want them to experience goodness, you feel the stress of the darkness. Let me suggest to you that that's not wrong, and it's not bad, and it's part of being a grown-up in a fallen world, and especially a redeemed grown-up in a fallen world. The longer you're here, the more you're aware of the darkness, and when you're aware of the darkness, you just take it in stride. You go, yeah, there's some very serious things going on behind the scenes in the lives of the people that I'm working with. And that's exactly what Jesus brings out here. He, for the third time, mentions that there is a traitor in the midst. He says, I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am here, that I am he. When Judas basically stabbed Jesus in the back, you might say, when he betrayed the Lord, this was a shock to everybody. And it was really very much the beginning of the disorientation, because as we're going to see, Judas was very, very trusted. And to have him do this, as they're going to find the following morning when he brings everybody with the clubs and the knives and everything and the torches, remember? It's going to really strip the gears of all the other disciples who really learned to trust each other. And they found out they couldn't trust this one. And so Jesus is saying, telling them ahead of time, I'm telling you that this is going to happen so that when it happens, you don't think that I don't think I know what I'm doing. I'm telling you ahead of time so that when stuff happens that disorients you, I want you to remember that I know exactly what I'm up to. And by the way, he still reminds us of that as well, constantly. And that's why we read the word, by the way. That's why we do this. That's why we meditate on it. And we go, oh, that's right. This doesn't catch God off guard. It caught me off guard, maybe, whatever it is. But it didn't catch him off guard. He knows exactly what's going on. Well, that's what he's saying to him. And he says, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. I am sending you, he says later, into this world. And when people receive you, they receive me. When they receive me, they receive the Father. So there's this powerful mission that we're all going to be a part of that he just begins to touch on here. Now, verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. There's several times, by the way, in which Jesus is troubled in his spirit throughout the ministry, and times when he wept. And you would think, well, why would he be troubled? Because he was troubled when Lazarus was dead. And he wept, and it says he was all torn up inside. The Greek is very strong there in John 11. He said, well, why so? Because he's going to bring Lazarus back from the dead. But you have to remember that this spiritual warfare that's going on behind the scenes is so dark, and Jesus is actually going to walk right straight into it and be enveloped by it. So in order to bring Lazarus back from the dead in chapter 11, that all went on Jesus' credit. I mean, he paid that, and he knew that's what was going to happen, and he looked at the evil that's in the world, and he wept over the evil that's in the world. And now, once again, he's troubled. And the brothers might have been thinking, why is he troubled? This is Passover. Just a couple of days ago, we had the best ticker tape parade we have ever had in Jerusalem. And we think you're the best thing since King David, and this is going to be wonderful. And only thing we've got to decide is how to decorate our offices and who's going to get the corner offices in the kingdom, because that's actually what they were talking about on this evening, if you remember from Luke's gospel. So why is he troubled? Why is he troubled? Well, it's because there was trouble. There was a kind of trouble they had no idea of really how bad it was. He was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples are shocked by this. They looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, this is John. This is the first time John refers to himself in his own gospel, and it's right here. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus, probably on Jesus' right. And as I mentioned last week, Judas was probably on his left because he's able to hand the morsel to him directly. And the left-hand side, by the way, was this seat of honor, which means he gave Judas a seat of honor right up until the very end. Even after washing his feet and everything, he had this seat of honor. So John is right there next to Jesus, and so Simon motions to John, and he says, find out who he's talking about. You know, Peter wants to kill him. I would not want to make Peter mad about something like this. Remember Peter's the one who pulled out the knife and cut off that guy's ear the following morning? I'll save you, Lord. So I don't know. But John, John and Peter are, of course, very close to best friends, and they're very close to Jesus. And so he finds out. He leans up against the Lord, and he says, who is it? And interestingly, the Lord the Lord actually tells him. Do you ever think about that? That's an interesting thing that the Lord really tells him at this point. It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. That's what he tells him. He who has eaten my bread will lift up his heel against me, from Psalm 41. So he takes this bread. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Well, now, normally you would give it to a person next to you. And John was on one side. John knew that the traitor wasn't him. So when he gave it to Judas, you would think that John would have understood, well, maybe it's Judas, you know. But apparently, not only did John not understand it, but nobody else did either. So when they dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas and the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Now I want you to take a moment and consider what that really means. The character of Satan, he is a fallen spirit being, an incredibly powerful spirit being. And for him to enter into a person, that's more than just being demon-possessed. That's being possessed by the personification of all evil. And it's not a metaphor, it really happened. Because Satan is a real person. He's a spirit person. This is terrifying. And we'll come back and think about it a little bit more in a moment. But Satan entered into him. He gave him the morsel. Satan entered into him. And then Jesus said, what you're going to do, get it done. Do it. Do it now, he says to him. Do it quickly. Now, John mentions, years later he writes this, and in verse 28, he mentions, now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. They must have discussed this over the years. They all knew each other. And what about that last night? And what about that? And did you understand when he gave this? And John said, yeah, he told me that, but I couldn't believe it. And I didn't really know what to think about it. They had had this discussion. No doubt they'd had this discussion. Some thought, verse 29, that because Judas had the money bag, that Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And we'll get back to that in a moment. But I want you to get the feel. I'm going to take us back into this moment after we talk about the kind of person Judas is and the nature of unbelief. But there's a reason he puts night in here. It's because of the darkness that's behind the scenes. Now let's spend a little bit of time talking about who Judas is. I'm going to mention four things about him, and I'm going to draw out some ideas about unbelief. And as I'm doing this, I want you to think to yourself, my purpose is not to ask you if you're a believer or an unbeliever. You wouldn't be here on Maundy Thursday, probably, if you were an unbeliever. But I would like you to contrast your life with Christ versus your life without Christ. Okay? Because what you have is the 11 who are in the warmth of the light of the upper room and the presence of the Lord Jesus. And you have one guy who, because of unbelief, is in the most abysmal darkness that the universe can possibly know. And he's chosen it for himself. And it's really a horrible, horrible moment. It's unbelievably tragic. And that's why Jesus, right up until the very end, I mean, right up until the time he gives him that bread, he's washed his feet, he's laid out all the hints, and he's made it clear that he knows that someone's going to do this. And Judas knew all the way along. So right up until the end, Jesus gives him the opportunity to change his mind. He doesn't do it. So the darkness that happens, that he walks into, the night that he walks into, is the most horrible thing in the world. So let me describe Judas just a little bit. First of all, he was trusted. He was very trusted, but he wasn't really well known by the people. Turn back to chapter 12 for a moment, and you see, this is where Mary, the first part of chapter 12, Mary anoints Jesus, and she breaks this vial of perfume, which was incredibly expensive, an enormous amount of money in this literally liquid assets. And she pours it out for the Lord. And notice verse 6, chapter 1, verse 1. You can back up. Verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He knew how much it was worth. He was the treasurer, right? And he said, you know, I know what we ought to do with this. Interesting, Jesus knew what they ought to do with it, but Judas, because he had the purse, he thought he knew better than Jesus what ought to happen. He said this, verse 6, not because he cared about the poor. He just wanted to appear as though he cared about the poor. But because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to it. So he was a trusted man. To look at Judas, he was probably the best kept. He was the only one from Judea, by the way. He was the only one from down in the city, you might say, Jerusalem area. The rest of them were kind of country guys from up in Galilee. Judas was a guy that if he had the purse, everybody trusted him. He was a nice guy. He was a nice guy. He was a trustworthy guy, but he was not really known. The people didn't know what was going on inside of him. And I wonder if do you even know what goes on inside of you? Do you remember being aware before you came to the Lord that stuff going on inside of you wasn't the way it ought to be? Do you remember that? And yet on the surface, you can look really good. Unbelief is like that. Unbelief can be dormant in the soul over a long period of time and no one would know from looking on the outside. So don't think that people who have unbelief are always these evil-looking people who do these horrible, horrible things and look so untrustworthy. That's just not true. Unbelief is actually something it appears at first to be relatively innocuous, but it's deep down in the soul. It's deep down in the soul. And over time, because of the distrust towards Christ, the moral decisions that are made end up being made in the wrong direction. And so he was embezzling. But they would have never known from the surface of it. He was very trusted, probably the most trusted, most likely to succeed. That's why they couldn't believe it when Jesus handed the morsel to him. They thought, wow, that can't be. Unbelief looks really good sometimes. And you know, we as Christians can sometimes be flirting with the darkness and a lot more unbelief than we realize. Left over from our old nature. Does skepticism ever creep in on you? And yet you never let on to anybody else? Well, I know you're a real Christian. You're not Judas. We're going to get to that. But you can see the darkness. Second thing that you're going to notice here is that he was knowledgeable, but he was not converted. He was knowledgeable, but he was not converted. No one was more knowledgeable of Jesus than Judas. Judas knew all about Jesus. Look at John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Now this is where Jesus, in John 6 is where Jesus talked about people eating his body and drinking his blood, and it freaked everybody out, and a bunch of people left. Verse 60, look at it. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "You take offense at this? And what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now look at this, verse 64. "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." From the very first moment when he chose everybody, when he chose his 12, he knew from the very beginning who Judas was. And interesting, he never let on. Not until towards the end. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted him from the Father." And after this, many of his disciples, look at this, turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, and Judas is with them, "Do you want to go away as well?" Now, Peter speaks, and we tend to think, well, of course, they all agreed with Peter, but there's one guy who didn't agree with Peter. Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, Peter is speaking. All the other guys are nodding and going along with it. Yeah, we agree, we agree. Probably Judas doing the same thing. We agree, we agree. On the surface, he looked just like a disciple. And Jesus goes on in verse 70, he says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you actually is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12, and he was going to betray him. See, Judas was right there with everything. But you got to understand that Judas's knowledge, and this may be the most important thing I'm going to say for us, Judas's knowledge was very clear. He had firsthand knowledge of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? And yet his knowledge was autonomous. I want you to think, what am I saying when I say his knowledge was autonomous? When I say his knowledge is autonomous, what am I saying? What does autonomos mean? Self-law. Judas's knowledge of Jesus was never actually submitted to Jesus. He always retained the authority to make a judgment of whether or not he agreed with Jesus. That's autonomous thinking, autonomous thinking. That's not thinking under God's law. That's not thinking under Jesus. And that means conversion never happened at the mental level for this man. You can tell because even though he was there at all these various places, he still makes the decision, I disagree with Jesus, and I'm going to turn him into the authorities after 3.5 years. There is profound knowledge, but it is autonomous knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that says, I want my mind to belong to you, Lord, and I want you to teach me how to think. That's not what Judas is about. Judas is saying, I'd like to see more, and I'm involved in the miracles, and I'm doing everything. I mean, he was so deeply involved in it, he could not possibly have been ignorant of who Jesus was. He could not have been ignorant. Think about it. I just jotted down a few of these. But we don't think about this. We read the stories about the disciples, and we don't realize Judas was there for every one of these, and he was a traitor all the way, all along. And Jesus knew he was there the whole time. In Matthew 10, 1-4, Jesus sends his 12 out, 2 by 2, to cast out demons and heal people in all the places where he's going. And Judas was one of those guys. Can you imagine being Judas's roomie on that trip? I don't know who it was. Who traveled with Judas? They were 2 by 2. Judas had somebody to work with. And they went out and they did these things and they came back to Jesus and they said, the demons are subject to us and we were able to heal people in your name. And it was an amazing thing. It's not the only time he does it either. He does it again with another 70 and sends them out in his name and they do these miracles and everything. It's a very, very big deal. And Judas was right there. He cast out demons in the name of Jesus. He healed in the name of Jesus. He was one of the 12. He knew everybody on a first name basis. He could drop names. Me and Peter. Me and John. He was in. And yet, he never really believed. Never trusted Jesus. It's interesting because in Matthew chapter 7, 21-25, Jesus says, many will come to me in the end times. On that day, and they will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? Miracles and works of power is what he describes. And I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. You were never part of me. And that's the Judas person. Whenever you read that passage in Matthew, that's Judas. That's the Judas-type person who never really submitted the mind, never really was converted. Knowledgeable, but not converted. Very knowledgeable, but not converted. In Matthew 16, when Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember, it's up in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus says to his men, he's just got the crew together, just his own guys. And he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And everyone's nodding, but one guy wasn't buying it. There was one guy who was there, and he wasn't buying it. He didn't believe it. In Mark 4:41, Jesus stilled the storm. And there's so many of these things, like when he walked on the water. But in this one, he stilled the storm. And afterwards, everyone wondered and said, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And he may have wondered, but he wasn't buying it yet. It's an interesting thing. I mean, he was right there, saw the whole thing. And let me tell you something. Just wondering about Jesus is not the same as trusting him. And just looking at something amazing he's done, that's not the same as trusting him. That's not the same as believing in him. In John 11, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, and it says even many of the Jews who were there believed on his name because of this. But there was one guy who didn't. And in fact, that's the place where it says that the Jewish leaders, when they heard that he brought Lazarus back from the dead only about 6 weeks before the final Passover, they determined to kill him. And you got to wonder if that isn't when Judas Iscariot, who just did not connect the dots, he saw, he was up there when he heard that Lazarus died. He came down with Jesus and saw Jesus do this thing, and he did not connect the dots. He saw him bring Lazarus back from the dead. He still wouldn't trust. In John 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, really famous scene, and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Remember when they said, we don't have enough food, and there's a couple of fish and some bread, and we'll multiply it, and Jesus just kept, and Judas was right there. He was watching Jesus multiply everything. He went out, and he fed the people. He saw this amazing thing. He had his own basket with his own leftovers at this great meal, but he didn't believe. You know what that means, friends? It means that unbelief is volitional first and cognitive second. Oh, there you go again, Pastor Rick, talking about stuff like that. That sounds so philosophical. I know it does, but you got to think this way, friends. You got to think smart. Your faith, volitional means you want it. Volitional means you want something. And there's a reason why the Lord judges unbelief. It is not because there's not enough evidence for the existence of God or for who Jesus Christ is. People are judged because they didn't want to hear it. Faith is volitional before it is cognitive. There are many people who trust the Lord Jesus Christ without ever seeing a miracle, without ever seeing one miracle, because they just hear and they trust. And Jesus said, blessed are they, he told Thomas, because Thomas, remember, was one of those guys who says, I'm not going to believe till I see him, and he comes back and gets Thomas. He says, at that point, he said, blessed are they who believed without seeing, who believed just by hearing the testimony. Why? It's because they want to. See, when the Lord actually begins to work inside of us, he changes our will. And the will is the problem when it comes to unbelief. It is the will. It is a decision not to believe anymore. So whenever I hear somebody say, well, you know, I just can't believe because of this and this and this, I don't believe that for a second. I've been doing this too long, and I know what the Word of God says. Faith is a volitional. You make a decision to come to Jesus Christ. You say, well, Pastor Rick, I thought you believed that God made decisions before we do. I do believe that. He's bigger. He's smarter. He's been around longer. His decisions are more important. I get that. I totally get that. But you know what he tells us? And he's so big and smart. You know what he tells us? He says, listen to me carefully. Your moral decisions mean something. And you walk with me because you want to walk with me. And the mind is the servant of the will. It is the will that is fallen in humans. It is the will that is fallen. So when the gospel penetrates, what it does is it changes your will. If it's gonna penetrate you, it's changing your will, and you decide, I want this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to live forever. I want to believe and understand and know these things. And interestingly, when you make that decision, and I know that God is at work in it, I know that, but I'm focusing on what he focuses on in these passages. When you make that decision, a whole new world opens up for you. And then redeemed cognition starts to help that will, and you begin to grow. The world you live in is so unbelieving that it constantly undermines your decision to walk with God. And it says, can you really believe what God has said? Can you really believe the truth of this and this and this and this? And I'll tell you what a smart Christian does at that point. They recognize that for what it is. It is the unbelief and the darkness of the world itself that is actually saying that. And a smart Christian says, you know, I may not have all the answers, but I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to apply my redeemed thinking to the development of my understanding of these things. Rather than the stupidity of saying, well, because I can't figure it out, it can't be true, and I'm going to turn away. And I see this all the time, because I've been doing this for so long as a pastor. Judas, unbelief. It was knowledgeable, it was very knowledgeable, but it was completely unconverted. Completely unconverted, which means that his unbelief was volitional first and cognitive second. Your faith is volitional. You want to believe. Do you want to believe? I mean, do you really want? The Lord would stand there and say, do you want to trust me? Or has the skepticism of the world around you begin to settle in your soul so that you're constantly wondering whether or not you can trust me? Make up your mind. That's why in John chapter 14, the very next section, he says, trust God and trust me. If it were not so, what I've told you, then I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Trust me. And I would encourage you to make that kind of a decision, especially when you look at Judas. Turn to 1 John, under the same topic. 1 John chapter 2. Unbelief presses in on us from the world around. 1 John chapter 2. And we see people like Judas and we wonder, what happened? 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, by the way, same author, John, the apostle. And one of his favorite terms for the disciples is children. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. This is a big picture of Judas again. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. Look at that. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. He was unconverted. Judas was unconverted from the beginning. He wasn't converted at first and then lost it. He went out because he never was part of the family. But you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit, he says, by the Holy One in verse 20. He says to the Christians, he doesn't want them to be insecure. He says, you've been anointed by the Holy One and you have knowledge. Isn't that interesting? You have real knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That is Judas. See, Judas denied that Jesus was the Messiah. If he believed he was the Messiah, he wouldn't have sold him out. He saw the miracles, he knew there were big things going on, but he refused to believe that Jesus was Messiah. That is unbelief. That's just sheer, straight, raw unbelief. He says, this is Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. What does that say about all the religions in the world that say they believe in God but repudiate Christ? Judas was no atheist. He was a monotheist. And he knew quite a bit of his theology. And he saw Jesus do miracles. And he was profoundly unconverted. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Whoever says Jesus is Lord and really means it, that was what Judas would never say. Well, they have the Father also. Well, we could read all of 1 John. Let's go back. He was trusted but not really known, and he might not have even understood what was going on in his own head, but what was going on was unbelief. He was knowledgeable, but he was not converted. And a person can be quite knowledgeable and still not converted. Third, he was decisive, but he was manipulated. He was decisive. Now, let me remind you, for lack of time, I will move a little faster here. In Matthew 26, 14 to 16, he actually makes a decision. Well, turn there. I know I was going to go faster. I decided not to. I want you to see some of these. You know, we don't study Judas very much. People don't, because he's so depressing. Matthew 26, verse 14. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me to deliver him over to you?" One of the commentators on the subject said that he believed that Judas's primary sin was avarice. And I thought that's interesting. His primary sin was avarice. He worshiped money. Because that's what avarice is where you worship money. Because look what he says. What will you give me to deliver him over? And then he's pilfering. He was embezzling from the church funds, right? So avarice, he thought. I would add to that. I kind of disagree with that. Avarice is certainly there, but avarice is a symptom of not having Jesus as your Lord. So I don't think it was just avarice. I think it was the fact that he didn't believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, then Jesus convicts you of avarice. and you realize it's wrong and it's evil, right? And even if you wrestle with it. But Judas's problem was he didn't believe in Jesus. But he says, what will you give me to turn him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So let's go back. He makes a decision, and yet it's not just his decision. Isn't that interesting? He was also terribly manipulated. Jot down Ephesians chapter 2. We won't turn. Ephesians 2, 1 to 7. In the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says of himself, the Apostle Paul, he says, he includes himself in the group, we're all under the power of the evil one, the God of this world. There is a manipulative power that you are literally born under, that has the ability to influence you, and you think you're just being decisive. And you are. But if you haven't come to Christ, you are also being manipulated. And that's why in John chapter 13, which we just read, Satan put it into the heart. That means the inner person. He suggested doing this. And then when Judas goes along with it a little further, you keep saying yes to that nudging, that old nature really resonates with what the enemy says. You keep saying yes to that, and pretty soon the enemy has moved all the way in. The camel has got his nose under the tent. You guys remember that illustration that they used? The camel gets his nose under the tent, and pretty soon the whole camel's in the tent. One of my daughters has a dog like that. Pippi. If Pippi climbs on your bed and gets her nose under the covers, just move over. She's going to be all the way in. She's just going to get right there next to you. Well, see, and people think, oh, I'm not being manipulated. I've got absolute confidence in my reasoning powers, and the enemy's not manipulating me a bit. And then they make these ridiculous, evil, immoral, godless decisions, and you go, you sure you're not being manipulated? Unbelief is easily manipulated by the enemy, and it very much is spiritual warfare. And a smart Christian says, I think I'm being manipulated by the enemy. Why? Because I'm doing things I ought not to be doing, and I'm starting to make excuses for it. I'm working it out because the mind is the servant of the will. My will has been changed. So now my mind is working it out. Manipulation by the enemy. Now, as a Christian, he can't own you. But I tell you, Judas wasn't converted. And he can own anybody who's not converted. And that's what happens, and finally he enters in. So he's decisive. Yes, he's decisive. He makes a decision. And yet, he's also being manipulated. And so the fallen will cooperates with the enemy, and unbelief brings forth this horrible fruit. Jot down Acts chapter 5, 1-6. That's Ananias and Sapphira. And we won't turn there, but you guys might can hear some of you go, oh, yeah, Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story. And you know how Peter rebuked Ananias and said, you thought this up, and then he said, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Spirit. So which is it? It's both. The old nature says, I want to do this, and Satan goes, yeah. He was decisive, but he was manipulated, and unbelief is easily manipulated. And finally, he was aware, but he was hopeless. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. This, of course, is the bitter end. After he left, he went back, and after they arrested Jesus, Matthew 27, we'll skip the part about the arrest. But he figured it out, and this is the most horrible situation, of course. He's in the darkness, this horrible darkness. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw, verse 3 of Matthew 27, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, but it was too late, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now that means, and the point I'm making is he's aware now, but he's completely hopeless because he still doesn't trust Jesus. Take note, he does not say, I have sinned and repented and believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord and I'm going to trust him. He doesn't say that. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood, but you can believe that Jesus is innocent and not believe that he's Messiah, and that means you don't believe in Jesus. Do you see? So this is not repentance and faith. It's remorse over the evil, but it is not relying on Christ to forgive him because he still doesn't believe in Jesus. And they said, well, what's that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went out and he hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver and they said, this is blood money. Can you see these guys? They're in charge of this whole thing. And they say, this is blood money, so we can't put it back in the offering. Think about that. Just think about that. They actually paid the money and they're going to kill an innocent man, but they don't want to touch the money because it's blood money. So that's how they end up buying the field, and that's where he gets buried and all that stuff. The point I want to make is that this horrible ending to this man, is the end of unbelief. It is the end of unbelief. He was aware, but he was completely hopeless, and the reason was because he still refused to trust Christ. And if you refuse to trust Christ, there's only one way to atone for the evil you believe you've done. And he does it. He self-atones. That's why he kills himself. He's self-atoning. See, and that's a deed of complete faithlessness. If you come to the Lord, he says, listen, I died for you. You cannot afford to die for yourself because you won't live through it. Hello? That's why I died for you. If you will trust me, then the death happens and you get to live through it. Not Judas. Why? Because he didn't trust. And that's the nature of unbelief. The nature of unbelief is I'm aware that I've done evil, but I'm hopeless about it. And often it leads just to suicide. Now, I will address one thing, and that is, just as a sidebar, sometimes Christians, under the influence of various illnesses and various things, even a Christian can commit suicide sometimes, and I know that. And I do not believe that the Bible teaches that that person is necessarily not a Christian or that they will go to hell. Because you're saved by grace through faith, not by your ability to withstand clinical depression, okay, or whatever the case may be. On the other hand, the end result of unbelief is actually suicide. There's nothing else. Albert Camus, who's an existentialist philosopher in the 20th century, he said, basically, life is a bad joke and the only main decision you have to make is when to commit suicide. You say, well, that's not very hopeful. But actually, without God, what else are you going to say? I mean, really, truly, look at it. Come on. Without the Lord? Leo Tolstoy figured that out at around 50 years old, and he was very successful. And he wrote a little book about it, his own confessions, where he talks and he says, I realized my life was useless and I was going to die and all my friends were going to die. And I had no idea why I was living for any purpose at all. That's what converted him. That's how he became a Christian. He looked at the hopelessness of it. Unbelief leads in this direction, which is why, friends, when you are tempted to not have a strong faith and you're tempted to say, you know, skepticism's got a lot going for it. Yeah, like suicide? That's why a genuine believer, at moments like that, the Holy Spirit says, will you press on, please? Do not fall into the darkness. Exercise a little volition here, because genuine faith is a volitional thing, and press through it, and keep trusting. Judas is an interesting character. Trusted, but not really known. Knowledgeable but not converted, decisive but easily manipulated by Satan, and very aware and yet very hopeless. And that's the caricature of the character of unbelief. It's subtle and it's simple. So let me coalesce here for just a moment for you. People can believe in God and not trust Christ. He was no atheist, this guy Judas. People can believe. In fact, he believed in Judaism. He went back. He turned Jesus into the Jewish authorities. So what he was saying basically is, I don't believe he's the Messiah, and I'm going to trust Judaism. And then he committed suicide. No, just believing in God is not the same as trusting Christ. Which is why we do missions, by the way, to introduce people to Christ. And many of them already believe that there's a God. But they need to know Christ. They need to know Jesus. Secondly, people can be impressed with Jesus and not trust him. Judas was impressed with Christ. He saw all these miracles, but he still didn't trust him. People could be impressed with him. They can know a lot about him and still not trust him. That means trust him to save him, not let their full weight down on him. They go, well, I really like Jesus. I admire Jesus, and I really like the teachings of Jesus. But, you know, the idea of him being my Lord and me letting my full weight down on him and really living for his kingdom, I'm not ready for that yet. That's unbelief. Third, people can associate with Jesus and not be trusting him. And you can associate with Christians. You can be in the association, you might say. You can sign up and be in church and do all the stuff and learn all the songs and still not trust him. I've actually many times found Christians who've been in church a long time, and then they find out, you know what? I don't think I was ever really converted. Why? Because I never really trusted him to save me. I was working hard in church and doing all these things, but I never really released myself to him. And these people didn't realize that they were living by works and not by faith, the exact opposite of what the gospel says to do. That's what Martin Luther did. That brings the next one up. You can work for Jesus, quote unquote, work for him, and still not trust him. Martin Luther said that's what happened. He was a monk, he was a priest, and he was constantly racked by guilt until he said he felt born again when he realized that the grace of God was what saves. And it changed him, and it sparked the Reformation and brought the gospel back into focus for the church, which it desperately needed. John Wesley, same thing. And Charles Wesley, who wrote like three, I don't know how many, thousands of hymns. But both of them were involved in professional ministry. They were both ordained in the Anglican Church, and they were not born again. And they themselves talked about it. And in 1738, within 3 days of each other, they both got born again. Charles Wesley and John Wesley. And John Wesley, famously, he was at an Aldersgate meeting, and what a bunch of Moravians who believed in grace. They believed in, and they were reading Martin Luther. They were reading his preface to the book of Romans. And while they were reading the preface, that's not reading the Bible, it's reading Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And John Wesley was sitting there, an Anglican minister who had had years of hard work working for Jesus. And he said his life was completely changed when he realized that if he would simply trust Jesus Christ as the true Savior, he says his heart was strangely warmed, which for a Brit, I suppose, is a Pentecostal experience. Whatever it was, it changed his life. Changed his life. You can work for Jesus and still not trust him. You can go to church day in and day out and still not trust him. And people, finally, can be remorseful about their evil and still not trust him. Interestingly, the Pharisees felt bad every time they did anything bad. And they repented in the sense of saying, I'm sorry I did this. But they did not actually believe in Jesus to forgive them. So simply being sorry for our sin, as important as that is, and as the awareness of sin is important, but that is not saving faith alone by itself. That's just saving conviction. If you don't go all the way and say, I trust only Jesus Christ as the true Lord and the true Savior and the true Master of everything, if you don't go all the way there, then you're still in unbelief. And that's really where our world is. It is so liberating to know the Lord himself. So, Jesus handed the bread to his friend, the unbelieving Judas. And he said, what you're going to do, do quickly. And it was night. No words, just think about it. Consider what it means to live a life without Christ. That was only 2 minutes. Imagine eternity. Felt longer than 2 minutes, didn't it? But you, Christian friend, you are not in the darkness. You are not Judas. You are the person Jesus died for. And when I talk about unbelief to Christians, the very first thing they say is, "That's not me, is it? That's not me, is it?" And the very fact that they say that and they affirm the Lordship of Christ indicates it's not them. I say, "Is Jesus Lord? Have you trusted him?" Yeah. 2 minutes of darkness. That's enough for me. I'm signing up. I'm here. Because you're not just impressed. You really are converted. You're not just impressed. You are impressed, but that's not all. You're converted. Your mind has been given over to him. And you can tell, because when you start to become skeptical and angry at God, something inside of you says, press in. Press in. And you are not just associated with him, you are regenerated by him. You've actually been immersed into the life, into the Trinitarian love, the love that's at the center of the universe, and the light that's at the center of the universe. And you're not just remorseful. There may be remorse in your life, there may be regrets, but when grace touches regret, it becomes wisdom. Turns it into wisdom. You're not just remorseful, you're faithful. You're trusting him. You're letting your full weight down on him. And you are not trusting your own works. You're not trying to atone for yourself as a Christian. You're letting him atone. And it's humbling to know that you need grace more than you need therapy. Or more than you need cash, or more than you need anything the world says. You need grace. And he says, it's here. It's for you. It's for you. I want you to rest in this. And so what did he do on that night, on Maundy Thursday? What did he do to say, now you're trusting me and you're not trusting Judaism anymore? I'll tell you what he did. The Lord's table. And he says, I want you to do this all the time. You're not in the dark. Come to the table. Heavenly Father, we pray that having meditated on darkness, we are so glad we're not in it. And we pray that as we share your table right now, that your spirit will fill our hearts and our minds to overflowing with a profound sense of relief that we didn't walk out of the room into the dark, but that we were drawn in to the love in the upper room where you explain about the sacrifice. We offer this time of remembrance to you, Lord. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.